Well, this morning, congregation, we look at the second of three poems in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this one is in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read you the Holy Scriptures, and then we will use our hymn to ask God to bless our reading and preaching. This is the Word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And now let's stand and sing 303 as we prepare for the preaching of God's word.
Blessed Jesus, at your word, we are gathered all to hear you. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and fear you. By your teaching, sweet and holy, drawn from to love solely. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepness, shrouded. Till your spirit breaks our night with the dreams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us. You must work all within us. Gracious Lord, yours impart light of light from proceeding. Open now our ears and hearts, spirits pleading. Hear the cry your people, hear and bless hopes and praises. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, praise to you in adoration. Grant that we may trust and obtain true consolation. While we till we sing praises yonder. Amen.
You may be seated. Congregation, this passage that I just read to you from Ecclesiastes 3 is a very well-known poem, and I'm sure you've heard it before. Most Christians are very familiar with our poem, but most Christians don't know what it means. And there's a couple reasons for that. The first reason is what happened in the 60s with the group called the Byrds. The Byrds had a famous song called Turn, 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 where they quoted from much of this portion of Ecclesiastes, and It was used as an anti-war song. It was a protest against the Vietnam War. And if you remember, it ends with, since there's a time for these different matters, let's now try a time for peace. And so many people associated this poem with that song. And then around the 80s, Hallmark got a hold of it. And they started using the poem for their cards. Now, they had to leave out certain aspects of the poem. And so they left out A Time to Kill, because that doesn't really work well in a Hallmark card. And they also ended it at A Time to Dance. So they left out the end, which says there's a time for war and a time for hate. No one wants to receive a birthday card telling you there's a time for war and a time for hate. Now, it may seem obvious to say, don't get your theology from the birds or Hallmark. But it's amazing how many Christians assume they know what it means because of that common usage. Now, the third reason it's been difficult to understand it is an unfortunate translation. We find that in the ESV and the King James. And that's verse 11, where it says, he has made things, and then some translations say beautiful. Now, the New American Standard Bible has a much better word, and the word is appropriate. If you look over to chapter 5, verse 18, this word in the Hebrew is used one other time in the book. And notice there in chapter 5, beautiful doesn't make sense, but it is fitting or appropriate to eat and drink and to enjoy life. And so here that same Hebrew word is appropriate. So if you understand that is the word, then this poem makes much more sense, because there's nothing beautiful about hate and killing and war. But it is appropriate in the sense that there is a time for it in this life. We'll talk about that in a moment. Last week, we talked about the theme of the book, that Ecclesiastes is a divine commentary on Genesis 3. What happened at the fall? What happened when God cursed man, and now man dies, and his work is also cursed, that now it would be difficult, and it wouldn't always have the success in this life that it would have had before the fall. So any explanation of any portion of this book that does not match the theme, that should raise some questions in your mind. And so what does it mean then in light of the theme of the book? And the theme is vanity of vanities. What is life like now in this fallen world? And then if you move over to the commentary, which is verses 9 through 11, that's explaining what this poem is about. The question in verse 9 is, given what we've just said in verses 1 through 8, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? And then verse 10, he has made everything fitting in its time. Verse 11, he has put eternity in their hearts. No one can find out the work God has done. See, often with the wrong understanding, people say, well, there's a beautiful time in life to do everything. So you need to figure out when there's a time to do this or that. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, these are things God does. I mean, you can't control the day you're born, right? These are things that God does, and that's appropriate in his sovereign time. These events, whether good or bad. And so if you wanted to summarize this poem, you could say it this way. God's sovereignty over all, including the good and the bad. That's what this poem is about. And so knowing that, let's look back at the poem a bit, and then we'll apply it looking at the commentary afterwards. There is a time for every matter, and the timing is God's timing. And notice in the poem, and I put it in your bulletin, that you could see that the writer moves from favorable events to unfavorable events. Good things that happen in life to bad things that happen in life. And I darken that portions that are bad things that happen. And so you see how he moves back and forth from good to bad. It's somewhat promising that it starts good and ends good. So there may be some hope in this. But he's covering in general all the events of life that happen to a person, beginning with birth and, of course, in death. Now, some of the positives and negatives are clear, and we don't have to explain it or discuss it much. Birth and death, obviously positive and then negative. Time to kill versus a time to heal. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Dance at a wedding. We mourn at a funeral. A time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Those are fairly obvious to understand. Some of them are a bit more difficult. Verse 2, a time to plant and a time to pluck, or to pluck up. In the Old Testament, to pluck up references some kind of destruction. So when a people are being plucked up, something bad is happening. There's something being destroyed. Verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. When somebody attacked your property, they would break down your walls. So that signifies something bad like that happening. And obviously, when things are settled, you build up again when things are good. Verse 5, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. You would throw stones into your enemy's field in a time of conflict or war. You wanted his field not to produce crops. So that was a negative, a bad time in life. And obviously, when you wouldn't throw stones, but you would build up, that was a good time to construct. A time to gain, a time to lose. In Israel, most of these people were in agriculture. So if you lost a sheep, and you looked for the sheep, and you couldn't find it, you would say, well, it's just a time to lose. But when sheep would have a baby, and you had a new lamb, now it's time to gain. So again, referencing something negative that happens in life and something positive. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sew. When would you tear your garments? Well, when you're mourning about something. Then you'd sew them back up when it's a good time, not a time to mourn. And when, the end of verse 7, when are you silent? Well, you're silent when you're mourning. And then you speak normally when the mourning is done. And so there's a time representing everything that could happen in life, good or bad. But the point is that God controls these. These happen to us. All we can do is respond. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we see the writer responding to a world where good things and bad things happen in God's timing. And he raises a question. And the question is, if God is in control, if he brings about these good things and he brings about these bad things, then why toil so hard to ensure good things will happen? You see the questions he raises? Imagine if you were a farmer and you know there's a certain time of year, you sow your seed, you prepare your field, and you're all ready, and in your plan, your family is going to be provided for. And then God brings about no rain. There's a drought. Or there's a migration of locusts, which would happen in Israel from time to time. And everything you planted, they would destroy. And you see the question, if God's in charge of everything, and he brings about bad at his time, why would we work so hard to ensure good things will happen? We cannot control the outcome of what we are working for. And so in verse 11, he phrases it this way. He has put eternity into man's heart, and yet we cannot know what God does from the beginning to the end. This phrase, putting eternity in our hearts, is somewhat negative. The idea here is that as people, unlike animals, we have some sense of cause and effect. We know that if we do something, we should see good results. And those results should last. And originally, man's results of his work would last forever. So man was stamped with this eternal idea that what we should do, what we do should last forever. And yet in reality, it doesn't work that way. God controls things, and he can interrupt all of our plans with death or war or all kinds of things that we read in the poem. So the question is, why do we work so hard when we're not in control of life? And one thing you can get from this poem is, if you've ever struggled with God's sovereignty, you ever asked the question, why does God do what he does? In our family, in our church, with our health, it seems like we have these ideas of what it should be. We make these plans, but then God does something not according to our plans. And sometimes they're negative. Why does he do that? If you ever ask that question, you're asking the same questions of the inspired writer here in our passage. That's what he's asking. So it's not wrong to be puzzled by that and to ask those questions of God, because here he is, divinely filled with the Spirit, inspiring this passage, and he's asking the same question. Now, there are three lessons then this passage teaches us. And the first lesson is that God's sovereignty is inscrutable, even for Christians. Do you ever wonder why certain Christians live to 80 and 90? And why others, their lives are cut short in childhood or young? Do you ever wonder why that happens? Why is it that you pray for the salvation of family members? Some prayers are answered, and other times those prayers are not answered in the affirmative and the positive. Why does God do that? Why do some live such healthy lives? And why do others suffer so much? I don't know if you saw a few years ago, they interviewed a woman in Fort Worth. She was the oldest woman in Fort Worth. She was 104. And they asked her, what's the secret? How have you lived so long and you have all your faculties? She said, well, for me, I drink 3 Dr. Peppers a day. Now, what would most or all doctors tell you not to do to live to be 104? Don't drink that much sugar and other things a day. That usually cuts your life short. So why, for most people, does God bring about one result and then every so often he brings about the opposite result? What is in God's mind? And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is asking this question. And so the point is that God's ways are inscrutable. And it is okay to go to God with these struggles. We have psalms, and some of the psalms are called lament psalms. And in those lament psalms, people go to God with this very problem. God, why do you do what you do? And why do you do it in a way that causes so much struggle, that doesn't seem to make sense? Those writers of those psalms were actually able to go to God, and that means you are too. But there's a warning here in our passage, and the warning is not to read providence. That's an old term from the Puritans. Do not read providence. To read providence is the tendency to try to interpret providence, that you can look at something God has done, and then you can figure out why he's done it. You've seen this before. Whenever there's a national disaster, some preacher on television says, well, the reason God did this is. I remember after 9/11, sure enough, the next day, you had some religious figure on TV. Well, God was sending a message to America that its capitalism has become too greedy. So God hit the economic center of New York to send this message. See, to read providence is to look at something that happened and then think that you have some connection to the mind of God of why he did it. And it is wrong, congregation, to read providence. Whenever there's a hurricane, well, God brought that about because in that area, people voted this way. And God was angry with the vote. And so we sent a hurricane. Well, that means that God doesn't like the way people vote who live by the ocean, right? Because that's traditionally who always gets hurricanes. We are not allowed to read Providence. And often we promote our political agenda this way. Well, God sent this to America because they voted this way. We cannot do that. You are not privileged to know the mind of God, why he sends suffering around the world, or even to you. That's the point of verse 11 here in this phrase. No one can find out the work that God does. That's what he means. Nobody can read Providence and say, I know exactly why God does all these things in the times he does them in our lives. No one can know this. In the New Testament, there were two times people tried to read Providence with Jesus. The first one was with the blind man in John, the blind man in John 9. Remember, his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind, this man or his parents? They thought they could look at something God did negative and say, all right, why exactly did it happen? He must have did something wrong, and they even believed that he could have done something wrong in the womb, or his parents must have done something wrong to bring about this type of unusual suffering. And how did Jesus respond? He did not affirm that answer at all. He said, God is going to do something glorious in this. But they had no right to know. And also we talked about in Sunday school in Luke 13, the same question happened to others who suffered. They said, were these people worse sinners because a tower fell on them? And Jesus would not affirm such a thing. He said, you're all sinners. Unless you repent, all people are going to die. So both times he shot down this tendency to try to read divine providence. So do not look at events. Do not look at what other people are going through. And do not even look at what you go through and assume you can read by this if God is happy or not happy with you at that moment. You're not allowed to do that, because right here in Ecclesiastes it says God sends everything in his appropriate timing. Now, there is one exception to this rule, and that is when divine providence comes to correct your sin. For example, if you're the type of person who always shows up to work late, you have a poor work ethic, and finally you're fired. And I come and give you a pastoral visit, and you say, Pastor, boy, the ways of God's providence. I don't know why this keeps happening. I lost another job. Well, I'm going to clear my throat and say, guess what? In this instance, we know why it happens. Because there's a direct connection with your sin and what happened. And so now providence is coming to correct you in a very loving but firm way, that you need to have a more Christ-like work ethic so this doesn't continue to happen. But outside of this, that when things happen, you do not have a right to try to determine that you know the mind of God, why it happens, and whether it happens to you or to others. The second point is, we do need to answer the question that the writer raises. And he raises, if God is in control of all things, why even try? Or other people have asked it this way. If God is sovereign, why pray? If he already knows what he's going to do, he's going to do whatever he wants, then why pray for things? And the answer is that our prayers and our labors are part of his plan. Those are the means he has ordained to use to bring about many of these things that he plans. So he is going to use our prayers for his sovereign purposes. Often when someone asks me, if God's in control of everything, why pray? I usually turn it around and say, if God is not in control of everything, why pray? If he has so limited himself that he can't move providence and help you, what are you praying for? There's really no way a God who's not all powerful can even answer your prayers. That's the only confidence we can have, that he can actually do something. And then thirdly, the gospel answers not why God does everything, but the gospel gives us comfort with the ultimate reason. You see, the inscrutable God that the writer of Ecclesiastes introduced here, he has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Not only in the Word of God, but the Word has become flesh. And to see the Son, as Jesus said, is to see and know the Father. Christ came down to reveal the Father, to show us our sinfulness from the fall, and then to take our sins upon himself, to live the perfect life in our place required of us, to die a sinner's death that we deserve, to be punished for us. And in Christ we are declared righteous, and we are forgiven and adopted by the Father as children. Now providence takes on a whole new meaning. And of course, that well-known verse, Romans 8:28, all things work for good for his children, for those who love him. Now, does that mean you can know why God does something in life? No. You still aren't allowed to read providence, but you can know the big picture, that everything that happens for us is for our good. And oftentimes it's suffering. It's not only for our good, but it's for the good of others. We see in the Bible that often God brings suffering, so after going through in it, you can help others who suffer in the same way. You've been through it, and you can bring unique comfort and perspective. But we know it's always for God's glory. Spurgeon wrote this: "The Lord cannot be unkind to me in providence, for it is impossible that he can forsake those whose names are graven upon the palms of his hands. The very thing we regret most in providence in this life will probably be that in which we shall rejoice most in eternity." The Puritans often wrote about hard providences. I don't know if you heard that term. When something difficult happens that God brings about, they called it hard providences. And we don't want these things to happen, but that's part of life, and certainly death, the final one, is always a hard providence. But one writer wrote it this way: "Sorrows create a grave dilemma for the Christian. He does not want to deny the sovereignty of God, but he also does not want to deny the goodness of God. So if we desire to walk humbly with God, we must acknowledge that he has the right, the sovereign right, to do as he pleases. But we must believe as Christians that for us he acts with all wisdom, righteousness, and goodness and mercy in all that he does. And though it's often difficult to see that in the terrible confusion, in the dizzying changes, and the deep distresses of life, this is what we must do." And so finally, beloved, when you struggle to accept God's sovereignty, and in life as you grow, you learn to accept it more and more, everything that this poem brings about that happens one way or another, always remember that whatever negative could happen in life, it's always gracious from God, because what do we deserve? As sinners, we deserve eternal judgment in hell. Anything that's not hell is gracious for us. That is what the Bible declares we deserved. That is what Jesus experienced for us on the cross. So anything that can happen in this life is still for us good and gracious, because ultimately it's for our good. And we know after this life, we have a promise. God has revealed himself. He is revealed in the gospel. We are forgiven, and we will be with him forever. So as we go through things, we will say what the elderly used to say in our country all the time: "This too shall pass." Amen? So there is a time for everything in God's plan. But in that, as Christians, we give thanks to our God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for what this passage of Scripture teaches us. And we thank you for the gospel that no matter what happens, we are secure in Christ. Teach us also to accept what you give us from your hand, both the good and the bad, knowing from you, you love us and will ultimately use it for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.